Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We have been gradually working our way through the book of Daniel, and we've now made it to the ninth chapter. We're going to look at the first 19 verses this morning, and let's read those together. In the year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleased through mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, that we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight into your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations and the city that is called by your name. We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let us pray. Father, as we consider this idea of prayer itself and your covenant faithfulness leading us to prayer, confession, trust in your forgiveness, pray that we would have the same attitude in our hearts as we see in Daniel in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel 9 contains a very intense and moving prayer of Daniel as he confesses the sin of Israel and intercedes for his people. This prayer of Daniel is recorded through us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it gives us some important instruction concerning prayer, concerning the nature of God and his faithfulness toward his people. Daniel's prayer relies heavily on God's warnings and promises, both in the Pentateuch and the prophets, especially Jeremiah. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on prayer in general, said it's interesting to note how large a portion of Scripture is devoted to prayer. We are furnished many examples, precepts, and promises. We scarcely open the Bible before we read, "Then men begin to call on the name of the Lord," Genesis 4:26. And just as we are about to close the volume, we hear the amen of an earnest prayer in Revelation 22:20. Instances of prayer are plentiful. A wrestling Jacob, a Daniel praying three times a day, a David with all his heart calling on his God. On the mountain we see Elijah, and in the dungeon Paul and Silas. We have multitudes of commands and myriads of promises that teach the sacred importance and necessity of prayer. We may be certain that what God has emphasized in his word, he intended to be conspicuous in our lives. He has said much about prayer because he knows we have the great need for it. So deep are our needs that until we are in heaven, we must never stop praying. And then he added, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Well, we see some important principles of prayer really based on God's covenant faithfulness to us in this passage. Now, first, prayer is based on the fact that God has communicated, he is sovereign, and he is covenantally faithful. In Daniel 9, 1 and 2, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. A new regime had come to power. The Medo-Persian Empire had conquered the Babylonian Empire. And during this time of transition, Daniel was engaged in the study of God's word. We know about Daniel's regular prayer life in Daniel 6 when he continued to pray, even though there was the edict not to, only pray to the king unless you would be thrown, if you did, you'd be thrown to the fiery, lion's den, get that out, lion's den. Since he refers to various passages in Scripture in this prayer, he obviously is a careful student of Scripture. In fact, as we'll see, he built the content of this prayer on Scripture. He mentions reading the prophet Jeremiah. This is significant because Jeremiah just recently died, just shortly before this, just a few decades before, and before there had really been any formal ecclesiastical endorsement given to the book of Jeremiah. Daniel recognized that this book was inspired by God and was inherently trustworthy and reliable. And in Jeremiah 25, 11 to 13, Jeremiah prophesied, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." And then Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Daniel was aware that that 70 years was about to come to completion. Now, some have questioned this because Jerusalem fell in 587 BC, and the temple was destroyed in 586, that process of destroying the city. This event in Daniel's life is around 539 or 538 BC, right after the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. However, the desolation of Jerusalem actually began in 606 BC, the third year of Jehoiakim, King Jehoiakim. There were several waves of invasions before the final destruction of the city. In fact, at the date 587, it was 587 that Daniel would not have felt the time was near. So he obviously was using the 606 date, saw that it was just about complete, and he began to pray concerning God's prophesied word. John Calvin observed, although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by other prophets. Although this passage in Daniel does not specifically mention the prophecies of Isaiah concerning Cyrus, it is fair to assume that Daniel knew about them. In fact, look back at Isaiah chapter 44. Near the end of the chapter in verse 28, and then on into the first two verses of chapter 45. God is speaking. He says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of the kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." And then in verse 4, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." And then finally, verse 13 of chapter 45. "I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." This is one of the reasons liberal critics who do not believe in supernatural prophecy say that this last half of Isaiah had to be written by somebody after the fact because there's a direct name of Cyrus. I don't think there's any problem at all for God to give the name of the future ruler that will be born for the future. Gleason Archer comments, "Daniel must have been stirred when he first heard the reports of a young king, Anson, Persia, who brilliantly overthrew his uncle Astyages in battle and made himself master of the entire Medo-Persian Empire. When Cyrus finally launched his invasion of Mesopotamia and laid siege to Babylon itself, Daniel's heart must have leaped at seeing a prophecy fulfilled. Now that Cyrus had indeed attained the success that the Lord had promised him years before, Daniel besought the Lord to move the conqueror's heart to let the Hebrew exiles return to their promised land. These were promises that Daniel could claim at this critical time in Israel's history." Now, Daniel's response to God's promises in Scripture is to pray. Now, some people have struggled with the idea of God being sovereign and yet calling us to pray. If God is absolutely sovereign, why should we pray? Daniel doesn't seem to have any trouble with that. And it's he recognizes that God works through means. And what do we see in verse 3? "Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleased their mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel's prayer was first based on the fact that God had spoken through the prophets. He had spoken through his word. Throughout his prayer, Daniel refers to God's word in various ways. In verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here he references the commandments. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people in the land. The prophets spoke in God's name. In verses 10 and 11, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Here are his laws by revelation, of course, came through the time of Moses and his servants. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. And then verse 14, the earth of the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, that the Lord our God is righteous in all the works we have done, and we had not obeyed his voice. Of course, notice Daniel equates what God spoke in Scripture and in his law in various ways as the voice of God. The prophet spoke the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord was spoken through the prophets in the law, particularly Moses. And in it are the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. And this is a foundational point of Daniel's prayer and really of our prayers. We pray in response to what God has promised to do. We think about God's covenant promises to us. And we also pray because God is sovereign and is able to carry out his purposes. In fact, in verse 4, the first statement in Daniel's prayer states the sublime transcendence of God and his covenant-keeping grace. As I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, and saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Daniel emphasizes at the very beginning the majesty and glory of God. God has certainly decreed the flow of history, and no one resists his will. We saw that in Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar comes in his right mind. No one resists your will and says to you, what have you done? However, God works through secondary causes, our means. One of those is prayer. Carl F. H. Henry said, prayer is one of the means God has etched into the cosmos for the advancement of his purposes. Matthew Henry said, prayers are the tears of the church. Therewith she fights not only against her enemies, but for her friends, and to this means they have recourse. Calvin wrote that the faithful do not acquiesce to the promises of God as to grow torpid and become idle and slothful through the certainty of their persuasion that God will perform his promises, but rather are stimulated to prayer. Though the true proof of faith is the assurance when we pray that God will really perform what he has promised us. Nothing can be better for us than to ask what he has promised. We are to be active in the use of the various means that God uses. If you think of prayer, evangelism, those various things, the proclamation of his word. And of course, prayer is a very important means that God decreed to carry out his purposes. He can certainly do it without our prayers, often does. He didn't need our prayers to create all things, but he has ordained the use of prayer as a means for executing his purposes. Daniel did not see any difficulty with God being sovereign and still using the means of prayer as one of those means. Notice that he reads in Jeremiah that God had solemnly decreed that the exile would last 70 years. He saw that it was almost complete. His response was to pray. R.C. Sproul wrote that there is a certain sense in which God's sovereignty should influence our attitudes toward prayer. at least with respect to adoration. If anything, our understanding of God's sovereignty should provoke us to an intense prayer life of thanksgiving. Because of such knowledge, we would really see that every benefit, every good and perfect gift is really an expression of the abundance of His grace. The more we understand God's sovereignty, the more our prayers will be filled with thanksgiving. Daniel especially focuses on God's covenants in this prayer. In this chapter, it is the time Daniel used the sacred name of God, Yahweh, the four-letter word in Hebrew, God's covenant name. He repeats it over and over and over throughout this chapter. It is in verses 2 and 4. And even though Daniel was in exile, he boldly claimed God, Yahweh's mercy as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He addresses him by his covenant name throughout the prayer. Find it in 2, 4, 8, 10, 13, and 14. And those 70 years of captivity was in keeping with a warning that God gave during the time of the deliverance from Egypt and the giving of the law. In fact, if you look back at Leviticus chapter 26, God had mentioned that every seventh year they were to have the Sabbath and let the land rest on that year. He promised them that they would have a bumper crop in the sixth year that would carry them through until the harvest of the eighth year. And they were to let the land have its Sabbaths. And he warned them if they didn't, he would remove them from the land until it had its Sabbaths. He would forcibly take them out. Verse 34 and following, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it not had on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Of course, when you disobeyed what I commanded. And then look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. In verses 20 and 21, here is the conclusion of the history. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's that 70-year mark that is being discussed, of course, in Jeremiah, returning to the land. Daniel based his prayer on these covenant warnings and promises to restore them to the land when they repented. We see him praying in that regard. In verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him, and he outlines that. Sinclair Ferguson comments that Daniel trusted what God had said. He realized that God's word is a covenant word, and he prayed accordingly. That had been true of him in his youth when he had resolved not to breach God's covenant with not to breach the covenant with God. It remained true in these times of testing. It was now true toward the end of his life as he set his face toward the Lord in prayer. It had been a pattern all through his life. One important application of this for us is that we are also in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus, if you believe in him. When we believe in Jesus, God's promise to us is that we are redeemed through the work of Jesus. Remember in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the whole world. Notice that the assurance of our forgiveness and salvation is based on the justice of God. God is just to forgive us because Christ has paid the price for our sins. If you believe in Jesus, the justice of God is on your side. In fact, when Paul in Romans 8 says, who will lay a charge against God's elect? He says, God is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who died, or rather was raised again, who is also seated at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can condemn you? No one can. Christ has died for you if you're in him. Gordon Clark commented that people who stress the goodness and love of God and fail to attend to God's righteousness and holiness cannot understand the death of Christ. These people so misunderstand love and goodness that they think God will not punish anybody, or at least not punish them much. God is too good to let anyone perish, they say. Why did Christ, God's Son, then have to suffer so? The explanation lies in God's perfect justice and righteousness. God defined sin by promulgating laws. He attached a terrible penalty to every infraction of the law. The gospel, the good news we preach, is that Jesus Christ, by his death, expiates sin, propitiates his Father, and satisfies divine justice. Charles Spurgeon gave a good illustration on this. He said a good old saint who was dying, and she was on her deathbed, the pastor came and she told him she was resting on the justice of God. And the pastor thought that was a strange point to be resting on, of the divine character. And he kind of asked her about it, and she explained, I rest in his justice to my great substitute, that he would not let him die for me in vain. Well, prayer also seeks the glory of God. After confessing the guilt of Israel based on God's covenant warnings and judgments, especially those in Deuteronomy 28, where you'll keep my covenant, obey my laws, all these good things will happen, you break them, every bad thing you can possibly imagine is itemized there. Daniel appeals to God to have mercy on Israel. His appeal is based on God's own glory and honor. In fact, look at verses 16 through 18. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city of Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those around us. Now, therefore, O Lord God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. That we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. He appeals to his mercy, but notice, your holy city is a byword to all those around us. The worst thing about the exile in Daniel's mind was that all the pagans would conclude that it was because of God's inability to keep and protect his people. Again, Sinclair Ferguson commented that Daniel's prayer is an anatomy of the heart conscious of the glory of the Lord and wholly devoted to him. He appeals for mercy for the people because they bear God's own name, in verse 19. He appeals for the restoration of Jerusalem because it is God's very own city, in verses 18 and 19. He longs for the rebuilding of the temple because it is God's own sanctuary, in verse 17. His prayer magnifies God and humbles himself. It is full of adoration, admiration for the character of God. In fact, Daniel's prayer indicates that his thinking is filled with the reality and splendor of God's attributes. He had obviously studied God's self-revelation in Scripture. He had meditated long on the attributes of God as God had revealed himself in Scripture. And notice how naturally he speaks of God's glory. God is the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy in verses 4 and 18. He is the God of the righteousness in verses 7, 14, and 16. He is a God who shows mercy and forgiveness in verses 9 and then 18 and 19. He confirms his holy word in holy judgment in verse 12. His word is truth in verse 14. He is the one who delivered Israel from Egypt. Refers back to that history in verse 15. Daniel's prayer was based on God being magnified. Act in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We often think that God's glory and our blessing are incompatible. Daniel saw that living for the glory of God was the only way to have real satisfaction and joy in this life. Remember Augustine's famous statement, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know, what's chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As we glorify God, we enjoy him. Finally, prayer appeals to the mercy and kindness of God. We've seen this through the prayer, particularly verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. So we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. You read earlier Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Whatever our need, as we bring it to God through Christ, we remember that it is only by God's mercy and grace that we receive anything from God. We appeal to God's mercy, not any so-called merit that we might have in our salvation. We rely upon Jesus alone for our salvation. And in our salvation, as we just mentioned, God fulfilled his own justice and righteousness in Christ, both fulfilling the law for us and taking the judgment of the lawbreaker in our place as our substitute. And as we read earlier in Romans 6:5-11, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then much more. If he did that while we were sinners and helpless and enemies of God, all those words being used, how much more are we assured that we will be saved from the wrath of God through him? It's a future tense. We'll be saved. There's a future aspect of our salvation. John Bunyan, at one part of his life, struggled greatly with assurance of salvation. We know Bunyan, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress and other works that he wrote. But he had a great problem with feeling no assurance in his salvation. And there was a point in his life where the promises of God came to bear on his heart. And he actually came to have assurance and trust in Christ in a complete assurance. He wrote, "Christ is the way through whom the soul has admittance to God. And without him, it is impossible that so much as one desire should come into the ears of the Lord. And to come through Christ as the sinner, to be enabled of God to hide under the shadow of the Lord Jesus, as a person hides under a thing for safeguard. Those then that come to God through Christ must have faith by which they put on Christ and appear before God in Christ's merits, in his blood, righteousness, victory, intercession, and so stand before him, being accepted in the beloved. Say, in the beloved one. If you're in Jesus now, that is true of you. You can come before God in his work, knowing that when you believe in Jesus, his righteousness is imputed or credited to you, your sins are truly forgiven. And you can come into God's presence with assurance and confidence in your prayers, in your needs, bringing them before him. R.C. Sproul years ago wrote a little booklet called Effective Prayer. And in it he cites that great roll call of faith, as it's sometimes called in Hebrews 11, where it talks by faith one person did this and by faith another did that. He writes, the scriptures do not provide a similar catalog of the heroes of prayer, but such a list could easily be compiled. Using the same format as does the writer of Hebrews, let's examine a partial list of the accomplishments of prayer. By prayer, Esau's heart was changed toward Jacob, so they met in a friendly rather than hostile manner. By the prayer of Moses, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and then removed them again. By prayer, when Samson was ready to perish with thirst, God brought water out of the hollow place through his sustenance. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored, and he pulled down the temple of Dagon of the Philistines, so that those he slew in his death were more than all he had slain in his life prior to that. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, Elijah held back the rain for 3.5 years, and then by prayer caused it to rain again. By the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel and slew in one night 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army. And time would fail me to tell of Abraham, who prayed for and received a son at the age of 100 years, and Moses, who received help at the Red Sea, and the Israelites, who were delivered from Egypt after much prayer, and David, who escaped from the treachery of Saul by prayer, and Solomon, who received great wisdom as a result of prayer, and Daniel, who was able to interpret dreams after prayer, people who were delivered from peril, healed from diseases, saw loved ones cured, and witnessed innumerable miracles as the result of fervent prayer. James, if anything, was understating the case when he wrote the effective prayer, the righteous man can accomplish much. Of course, when we pray, we also pray in submission to the will of God, recognizing that his will is not only always our will in all that we want, but we have the confidence to come into God's presence through the work of Jesus. And if you are in Christ, that is a privilege you have. One of our past elders, who is now with the Lord, Bub Power, often started his prayers with praying as a thanksgiving to God that we had the great privilege of coming into your presence and offering our needs before you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your care in our lives, for all the things you have done for us in the past in our lives, that you have brought us to this point. Some of us have gone through difficult experiences as we lived, and yet you have brought us through those, brought us to saving faith in Jesus, brought us to this point now, and we are grateful for that. And recognize your hand in our lives. And we pray through your continued care for us that you will continue to give us hearts toward you, a hunger for your word, a desire for all those various means that you've established for our growth and for your purposes. In Jesus' name.